Father, if we come before you as we are about to speak on a topic that is so relevant to all of us, which is anger. Lord, I confess that I am not without fault in this area. I know that everyone in this room has given over to sinful anger. And Lord, as they are no doubt anticipating, you condemn anger. And as we go through this passage, and as we tease out the nuances and why you have such a profound hatred of it, I pray that you will give us a sense of the hatred ourselves so that we will be horrified by anger. And Lord, this is an impossible task, but for the work of your Holy Spirit. Through your Holy Spirit, you wrote this word. Through the Holy Spirit, I can preach the word, and through the Holy Spirit, we can receive it. So, Lord, may your Spirit be alive and active, and may we walk away from this message as sanctified people. In Christ's name, amen. On June 20th, 2001, Rusty Yates, a NASA engineer, left for work. And about an hour later, he received a phone call from his wife, who uttered the cryptic words, "It's time. I finally did it." Then she hung up. Perplexed and scared, he picked up the phone. He called his wife and wanted to know what happened. And she said, "It's the kids." And Rusty said, well, which ones? All of them. He rushed home and he found out that the seemingly impossible happened. His wife, who homeschooled their home-churched family, systematically captured and drowned each one of their five kids. And the whole nation was horrified. Do you guys remember this? I mean, we all profiled her. We tried to get into her mind. We looked at her and just said, how can this woman commit such a monstrous act? And we are rightfully horrified, because isn't murder the most horrifying sin that there is? I mean, we might come out with one possible exception, but we have this natural revulsion towards murder. In fact, murder is one of the reasons, it's probably the primary reason why people in the U.S. still believe in hell. When those 9/11 hijackers crashed into the towers, killed all kinds of innocent people, we did not want to believe that they were in some celestial bliss because of their horrendous crime against humanity. When Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber, was executed, we did not want to believe that death merely atoned for what he did, that there was more suffering on the other side, because we have this revulsion towards murder. We are horrified at the thought of murder. So when we read Jesus' words and we see that he condemns murder, we immediately assent and agree with what he has said. Turn with me to Matthew 5, 21 through 22, where we see Jesus's condemnation of this dark crime. Now, as we turn there, I want to set up the context for you. Now, Jesus just finished teaching that he is the fulfillment of the law, that the law and the prophets all point forward to him. He is their fulfillment. He is the Passover lamb. He is the forever king that is taught about in David. He is the one who the whole law system with their tabernacle and their sacrifices all point to. He is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. And the law has reached its purpose in Jesus. The law points to Jesus as the king, and as the king, as a person who's inaugurating a new kingdom with a new covenant, he's able to make new rules. And at this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, we see six antitheses. where Jesus says, you have heard it said, and then he states a law, and then he says, but I say to you. Now, what's interesting is when Jesus says, but I say to you, he's not saying that this law, he's elaborating on what the law already taught. He's saying, this law said this, and it was good and fine in the old covenant, but I say to you. In other words, the reason why all of these laws, these new laws, are authoritative is because I say it. Jesus the King says, this is the way it goes. And here he introduces really a new law, a new judgment. Anger is never condemned with capital punishment in the Old Testament. But here we see it. Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, Jesus is basically taking this original law the direction it was always intended to go. He goes from the external adherence to this law to the internal. Now, what's interesting is I would say that of all the commandments, do not murder is probably everybody's favorite. Because that's the one we've got covered, isn't it? I mean, how many times have you talked to someone and you ask, so are you a good person? And they say, yes. And what's exhibit A? I have never killed anyone. I actually talked to somebody who had killed someone and he still thought he was a good person. It doesn't matter. He didn't kill as many as other people. But Jesus gets to the heart of anger. Anger is the reason why people murder. And what's interesting is we rightly relegate people like Andrea Yates to an unrighteous condemnation. We look at her in horror. We look at serial killers. We look at people who have this sick infatuation with murder. We look at people who fly off the handle and kill their wives, and we think, I'm better than them. But what this law essentially does is it levels the score. It makes it very clear that you cannot walk away from Jesus' teaching with a smug sense of your own self-righteousness. In fact, what Jesus really wants, and really what my goal is today, is I want you, and I believe God wants you, to take the horror of murder, the internal revulsion that causes you to have an intense hatred for the crime of murder, that causes you to look at Andrea Yates and view her as some sort of monster. I want you to transfer that to your sin of anger so that you are horrified by it, that you no longer excuse it, that you no longer cherish it, which some people do. They like being intimidating people. It gives them a sense of power. Don't mess with me. I'll fly off the handle. Don't cross me. To cast that aside so that as God's kingdom people, you will live in his kingdom ways, which is to love your neighbor instead of hate them in your heart. So we're going to look at a two-point outline. We're going to look at the horror of murder and then the horror of anger. So let's look at the first antithesis that Jesus gives. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, what's interesting is Jesus starts off with, you have heard it said. Now, what does that take you back to? When did they hear it said, you shall not murder? It was on Sinai. You remember the whole scene? They all encamp around the mountain. They ritually prepare themselves, and God shows up being shrouded in a thundercloud. And this is a frightening scene. It touches down the mountain shakes. There's lightning flashing. There's thunder pulsing. And out of this cloud, they hear the very voice of God systematically listing all of the Ten Commandments. And they hear, "You shall not murder." Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus says that his law is authoritative because he said it? You see the audacity of Jesus being the king here. So their minds immediately are taken back to, "You shall not murder." And Jesus reaffirms this command, "You shall not murder." Now, there is some debate about this passage. For those of you who have the King James Version and read the Ten Commandments, what does it say? Do you guys remember? "Thou shalt not kill." And people will take this and they will think, well, all killing is wrong. Killing in war is wrong. Killing in capital punishment is wrong. But when you look at the word here, it's a Hebrew word, rasa, which is used 47 times in the Old Testament, and in all but one occurrence, it refers to killing somebody who is not an enemy of Israel. So when you understand what that is, it gives you a sense of murder, where murder is taking the life of someone who is not an enemy of the state. And so if somebody commits or somebody becomes an enemy combatant, what are they classified as? As an enemy of the state. So taking their life is not murder. In addition, if somebody commits a capital offense, they have committed a crime against who? The state, and they're reclassified as an enemy of the state. See, murder is the intent to take a life of somebody who is not an enemy of the state. And there's a difference between murder and manslaughter. Manslaughter is doing an illegal activity that kills someone even though you never meant to kill them. Murder is an act by where you intend to kill somebody who's not an enemy of the state. And God hates this sin. In fact, the only way to atone for this sin is the death penalty. Isn't that interesting? Go with me, turn with me to Genesis 9:6. In Genesis 9:6, we see that God mandates capital punishment for those who take another person's life. This is a command that is repeated in the Old Covenant laws, repeated in the New Testament. Capital punishment is still, I believe, to be practiced today for those who commit the sin of murder. In Genesis 9:6, we read this. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, to give you some context, Moses is about to walk off the ark. God is starting over with the survivors of the flood to create a new humanity. He reaffirms their command to be fruitful and to multiply. And then he tells them that of these animals, you may now eat. So clearly killing is okay because you can kill animals and you can eat them. But you are not to strike a man. And why is that? Because man is made in the image of God. And so this is the logic here. Since man is made in the image of God, if you were to strike and kill a man, you are actually assaulting who? The image of God. It would be like desecrating the American flag. When you desecrate the American flag, that's an attack on America to desecrate, to defame, to hurt, maim, and kill another man is an assault on God. In fact, I would contend that murder is a blasphemous action. Because who has the right to give and take life? God does. He has prescriptions. And for you to kill somebody outside of God's rule is to usurp an authority that belongs to God alone. And so to murder someone is to assault God. To murder someone is to take God's authority and presume that you have it yourself to act as God. Murder is a blasphemous action and is one which should rightly horrify every single human being, which it does, doesn't it? We should be horrified by murder. I think about the mothers of the Columbine killers and just the distress that they have to think that their sons did that type of thing. It is horrifying. And that horror that we have towards murder needs to be transferred to another sin, where we need to hate and be horrified by murder in every single manifestation, including intent. Look at the second part in verse 22. Now, as I mentioned, murder is the unlawful killing of somebody who is not an enemy of the state. And to classify something as murder, there has to be an unlawful death, and there has to be what else? Intent. Without intent, it's manslaughter. And this idea of intent helps us to understand the core of this commandment in verse 22. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You see, Jesus is going after intent. And what he does is he structures three parallel crimes and punishments. Anger, judgment, calling somebody or insulting somebody, the council, calling somebody a fool, the hell of fire. Same crime, roughly the same punishments. Now what's interesting is the first crime is that of anger. And when you hear this, it's basically a sense of indignation, of strong displeasure. And anger is not necessarily a bad thing. Because doesn't God get angry? I mean, you read the Old Testament and you see his anger all over the place. And if God is righteous, if he is good, if he is perfect, then anger as an emotion is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger." Notice this commanded here, be angry. One counselor puts it this way, "The very fact that God gets angry tells us that anger can be utterly right, good, appropriate, beautiful, the only fair response to something evil, and the loving response on behalf of evil's victims. The Bible makes it clear that anger is not a thing, it is a moral act of the whole person, not a substance or something inside of you." I mean, if you hear about somebody being exploited or kidnapped, tortured, you should get angry. Because that angers God. That is a blasphemous action that hurts the heart of God, and we should share that anger. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Do you know how you know? Look at the object of the person's anger. "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his," God's enemy? No, with his brother. With his brother. By brother, he means a fellow member of the gospel community, a fellow member of the kingdom. You see, what's so interesting is when you are angry, you want to hurt and maim that other person. Maybe you don't want to do it. You want somebody else to do it. I don't know how it manifests itself in your life. But this is a brother. This is, you want to hurt the person who God died to rescue. Your wrath abides on the very person whose God's wrath was redirected towards Jesus. You wanted to hurt the person that God wanted to save. Now, this is not to say that it's okay to be angry at your enemies. That's forbidden elsewhere. But this really defines the type of anger that God is talking about. The one that is forbidden is when you don't attack an enemy of Israel. You attack the son of a king. When you are angry at somebody, especially a brother, do you know who you're angry at? You know what your intent is? It's not just to deface somebody who's made in the image of God. That brother or that sister is one with Christ. It is united with Christ. When you get angry at someone, you have murderous intent towards who? towards Jesus. You want to execute Jesus. You want to crucify him. Kind of the changes the way you look at it, doesn't it? I mean, when you're angry at a brother or sister in Christ, your hatred is not just directed towards them, it's directed towards God, it's directed towards Jesus. Does that horrify you? Jesus goes on to say, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And what's the judgment? It's the death penalty. In the Old Testament, when you committed murder, you were deemed an enemy of the state. You were to be cut off from God's people, and your life was to be terminated. Essentially, the death penalty in that context is condemnation. You die an enemy of Israel, you remain an enemy of the God of Israel for all eternity. So when you have that rage, when somebody takes your seat at church, when somebody slights you, when somebody, let's say, slanders you, and you just kind of, that anger is actually directed towards Jesus Christ. And that should horrify you. Jesus goes on to say, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. I mean, Jesus clarifies the manifestation of anger by insulting someone. A more literal translation says, whoever calls his brother raka, which means empty head or idiot. You ever called somebody an idiot? You go to Walmart and with a brand new shiny red truck, and some yahoo in a 1984 Ford Escort who doesn't know how to properly park his car scrapes the side. You see it, you get out of your car and say, are you some kind of idiot? Oh! And you want to key their car, but it doesn't matter. It's already a piece of junk. You're the one who suffered. They must pay. And then the person gets out of the car and it's Pastor Dave. Well, I'm sorry. I didn't know that was your truck. You see, the anger is directed towards your brothers. It's directed towards somebody who's made in God's image. And if that's the case, you are to be executed. You look at the next one. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. When you call somebody a fool, it's not like the Mr. T, I pity the fool. I mean, it's a summary of somebody who has rejected God's wisdom, who has rejected God. And they're liable to the hell of fire. And the word hell is a word for Gehenna. It is not a flattering place. It speaks of a valley outside of Jerusalem where the wicked kings of old used to sacrifice their children to the god Molech. And when Josiah took over, he desecrated the place so that it was no longer sacred ground to Molech, and it became a trash heap where trash would burn continuously day and night. And that was an image of eschatological judgment where it basically was a synonym for hell. So if your anger leads you to call somebody a fool, and I have called people worse than that, you are condemned to hell. A fate worse than the death penalty. I mean, does this seem extreme? Not when you consider that murder is an affront against God. It is defacing God. And anger is the intent of murder. It is to attack God. It is to defame him. It is to deface somebody who was made in his image. When I was in the eighth grade, I tried out for the eighth grade basketball team. There were 30 spots between the A and the B team and 32 participants in the tryouts. I was on the A team before. I didn't think it would be a problem. I had a fairly good tryout, but I got cut. And I remember the coach explained to me that I seemed to come from a fairly good family and I could probably deal with the cut better than other people, which is why he cut me. I know, I still have to get over this. It's a deep wound. And I remember I had to wait 6 long months before I could take my revenge. When they handed out the junior high yearbook, I immediately opened up to the faculty page. I saw Mr. Shedlack, and with my blue ballpoint pen, gave him an afro with a mustache, so that all who looked at this will think that he is an ugly man. I was defacing his image. Wait, isn't that what we want to do? When we're angry, we want to deface them. We want to mar, contort them. We want to smear their reputation. We want some sense of vengeance. But in reality, that was an intent to attack somebody made in the image of God, and it is not my right to do that. You see, the indignation that I felt was not for the honor of God, but it was for my honor. It was not righteous indignation so much as self-righteous indignation. I usurped God's authority. I took it upon myself to be angry and commit mental murder over and over and over again. You see, you need to be horrified by your anger. Now, I trust by your countenance that many of you are deeply convicted at this point, which is good. So what do you do with your anger? How do you address it? Well, the remainder of my time, I want to give you a five-step process, okay? Number one, you need to be horrified. You should experience godly sorrow over your sin. That means you need to stop whitewashing it. I mean, we whitewash our anger by saying things like, I was frustrated, I was hurt. No, it wasn't anger, I just need to vent. It is something that we don't necessarily want to do away with. I think some people actually like being the angry person who gets their own way. We practice business in such a way that people learn never to cross us, and so we don't want to go through unilateral disarmament. But what you have to do is that revulsion that you have towards Andrea Yates and Hitler and all these mass murderers, all that you feel towards them, that horror needs to be transferred to your anger, where you need to be horrified from it. You need to see it as God sees it, as a blasphemous action. And even come to the own terms that you want to kill the people you love. You want to kill your spouse, your parents, your children, your Christian brother or sister for whom Christ died, and that should cause you to weep over the depravity of your sin. You need to be broken and contrite with godly sorrow over your anger. And once you do that, you need to take the second step, which is to own your anger. When somebody is angry, whose fault is it? What's your immediate response? Well, they did it. If they wouldn't have done this to me, I wouldn't be this way. If they would change, there's this immediate blame shift that's almost built into the heart of anger where we point the finger at somebody else, but the Bible says you can't do that. If you want to turn away from your anger, the first step you need to do is you must own it. Turn with me to James 4, 1 through 2. This is one of the great passages about dealing with anger. In James 4, 1 through 2, we read this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Notice the word quarrels and conflicts. Now, there is a difference between having a debate and having discussion and when it turns into a conflict. Do you know what I'm saying? It's when that emotional switch has been flipped. It's when things have become personal. It's when you can no longer just objectively analyze things, but the heat is rising within you. What is the source of those things? Well, James answers the question. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? See, all of us, we have these certain pleasures. We have these certain things that we want to guard and preserve. Let's say we have two roommates who live together, and we'll call them Mr. Clean and Mr. Dirty. College roommates, Mr. Clean, as you can imagine, is very fastidious. He likes to have a clean, orderly apartment. In fact, He has ways to do the dishes, ways to stack the dishes that are the most efficient, because God knows we need to be efficient because that's the highest virtue of living. Where Mr. Dirty wants to live for the moment. He doesn't want to be enslaved to the expectations of Mr. Clean. And so he is calmly watching a basketball game with pizza and an open pizza box and a bunch of dishes in the sink when Mr. Clean comes in and sees the dishes undone. And he's just thinking to himself, do you think I'm your maid? I mean, who do you think you are just lounging around having pizza when you're just going to leave me that sink full of dishes? And Mr. Dirty's on the couch looking at his roommate Smolder thinking, will you just back off, buddy? It's not even the weekend yet. I'll take care of it. They'll be gone in a week. Don't worry about it. I'm tired of living under the thumb of your expectations of me. And what happens is they go ballistic. Now, was that really about cleanliness standards? Was that the issue? You know what the issue is? It's control. See, control is just one of the many idols that we have. See, all of us have these idols, these things that we will sin to get or sin to keep. In fact, I break them down into four basic idols that are pleasures that wage war in our members. The first idol is the love of possessions. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. When somebody breaks something, let's say your children break a $2 vase because they were disobedient. And then they broke a $200 vase because they were disobedient. Which one makes you more angry? Do you see what I'm getting at? Is the issue their obedience, or is the issue what they broke? When somebody damages your property, even by accident, can you still love them? When your wife makes these indulgent purchases, what is your disposition towards her? When you look at your retirement account and it sinks in your soul, and all that reflects a love of money. You look at the love of pleasure, Proverbs 21:17. He who loves pleasure will become poor, a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. You are playing video games and you're about to get to the next level when your mother tells you to come to dinner right now. And you know the Bible says you need to honor your mother and father, but this video game, I may never reach this again. If I leave it, it'll take me another three-hour marathon to get to where I am right now. I cannot do it. Love of pleasure. You have no problem sleeping in, even if it means you back out on keeping your word and showing up at a certain function. Love of pleasure. You get mad when people talk to you about watching too much TV. You get upset when people are interrupting your sports game because you love your pleasure. Then you have love of people. John 12:43. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You know what really gets you upset? When people don't respect you. When they act like they're better than you. Don't they know that they should look up to you? Don't they know who you are? You get overlooked for a promotion and it makes you upset. You get mad when somebody makes you late and makes you look bad. You get unreasonably upset when your spouse embarrasses you in public. Then you have the love of power. 3 John 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. You hate it when people make you late. You have a strict plan about the way things should be, and when somebody interferes with that, they are the enemy. When you're angry, That's a good indication of what your idol is. And what James goes on to say, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Essentially, you don't submit your pleasures. You do not submit your will to the will of God. You do not humble yourself to evaluate your priorities versus God's priorities. You see, anger that is sinful is not righteous indignation. It is self-righteous indignation. See, the reason why we are angry righteously is because the world is out of sorts. The world is not the way it should be. It is not under submission to God's divine mandate and plans. But when we are self-righteously angry, it is not under the way we think it should be that celebrates and exalts ourselves. You need to own your anger, and that means you need to take the third step, which is to surrender your self-righteousness. You need to see your anger as self-righteous anger. You need to understand that it is you who are taking things personally. That it is your desire to vindicate yourself which is causing you to murder your brother or sister in your heart. Now, during a Christmas party, you are talking with some friends, and your spouse shares a very embarrassing story about you. Oh, boy. And they're all laughing, and they're all looking at you. They're laughing at you. You are humiliating. And what are you doing inside your heart right now? It's like you are a chef and you're picking out which knife will do the most damage. I could just bark at her and say, shut up, woman. But then people will think I'm a chauvinist jerk, so I won't do that one. I could share an embarrassing story about her, like the time she didn't make it to the bathroom in time at Disney World. That'll be a good one. Or maybe I will just give her the silent treatment, give her the cold shoulder all night, just stare at her. And then when she says, is there anything wrong? Just say, nothing. And what are you hankering for? I mean, what are you looking for? You're thinking, what would appease my anger? And you have the whole thing scripted out. She comes to you later on. She gets on her knees and says, my dear, loving, wonderful husband, I have sinned against God and against you. By making fun of you publicly, I have indicted myself as the worst fool of all. To think that I could publicly sin against such a warm, gracious, forgiving human being. Oh, shame be upon me. And you're thinking, now if she would just cry at that moment, she can be forgiven. Because you know what you want? You want her, you want the person you are angry with to experience some semblance of the pain that you have felt. You want them to understand their place in your universe, to bow the knee to make you look great. Now, is that not self-righteousness? See, you need to get over yourself. It's not about you and your glory. It is about God and His glory, and it is about you committing mental murder, attacking the image of God, and attacking Jesus Christ, who is united with the person you are angry with. When you understand the horror of anger, you understand the grace of God and your need of it, which is the fourth step. After you own your anger, you live under the grace of God. You need to be humbled by it. Paul deals with anger with the following verse, Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, you can be so fixated on the sins of other people that you neglect the sins in your own heart. You see, when we look at other people and their sin, they're like the top of the iceberg floating above the water, where when we look at us, we get a whole picture of our sin. I can say with complete sincerity that I am the most sinful person I know. You guys would be really disappointed with me if you knew what I knew about myself and my own heart. You see, and when you understand how much you have been forgiven, forgiving other people is easy. It's the natural response to the forgiveness. You remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? In Matthew 18, the servant is called into account to give an account to the king. And he owes this king billions of dollars, an impossible debt for him to pay. He throws himself on the mercy of God, and the king graciously forgives him. Forgiven with a clear slate, he goes and he finds somebody who owes him a few $1,000s, casts him into prison until he could pay up the 15-some thousand dollars, a significant sum. But he's called into account because you see the hypocrisy here. Here, this man has been forgiven a great, great, great debt, and he cannot forgive a little debt. And this is the king's response. He says this in Matthew 18, 32 to 33. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" I mean, if God can forgive you for all of your sins, can't you forgive somebody else for their sin against you or their perceived slight? Because honestly, let's be realistic. How often have they really sinned against you? Often it's just a perceived slight. And if God forgave you, if he's forgiven all these things, then why can't you forgive somebody else? See, when you understand your own need for grace and how you must be forgiven and how much God has forgiven you, the natural sense of it is not to be angry, but grateful. Grateful at God's grace forgiving you. And here's another thing. That forgiveness also covers the sin of anger. Remember how sin deserves, or murder deserves the death penalty? It still does. Anger still deserves the death penalty. But as we'll talk later on, Jesus absorbed that. And when you understand that, you're humbled by the grace of God. You can be free and generous with giving grace to others. And then fifthly, remember that vengeance is not your job. Vengeance is not your job. This is a wonderful, liberating truth. You look at Romans 12, 19 through 21. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be driven by this need that you must take care of accounts." God has set up the government. God has set up his divine judgment to make all things right. I mean, there's a reason why they screen jurors to make sure they're not related to the victim. Because frankly, if you have been wronged by someone or somebody has done some perceived slight to you, you are not in a case to be a fair arbiter. You are too self-interested and self-biased to really execute justice. And so God has graciously taken it out of your hands and said, "Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. If it's real sin, I hate it too. It'll be punished either by Jesus or by them in hell. Either way, the debt will be paid. So just let it go. Let it go. Let him deal with it. Trust God's perfect judgment. Trust that our sovereign God is in control of the universe and that he will deal with it accordingly." You see, anger is something that will mar and twist you. Have you ever seen an angry, bitter old man? Nothing worse. Anger turns you into a moral monster, a mental murderer, and God wants to rescue you from that sin. God's horrified by anger as well. He's horrified by murder. He wants to take that away from you. And our loving God loved you so much that even though you have committed murder in your heart, even though you have committed crimes against him of a blasphemous nature, he, in his grace and mercy, was willing to punish his own son for that sin so that you would not have to be punished for it. God raised him from the dead to give us hope that it could be paid in full. See, murder, it humbles us. And God died to rescue us from the consequences of our sin, but also to rescue us from our sin. But to do so, we have to be horrified by it. We read the account of Andrea Yates and we're horrified, but you know that scene happens all the time. It happens in Emporia. It happens in this church. A sleep-deprived mother hears the crash of something that sounds valuable, goes into the kitchen, sees their four-year-old systematically pulling off the wedding china, throwing it on the floor, giggling the whole time, when he has been told over and over, do not touch those things. And she goes ballistic. In God's eyes, she has systematically drowned that child and laid it on the bed. Do you look down at Andrea Yates with smug self-righteousness, thinking that you're a good mother because you don't do what she's done? Or a good father because you don't do what you've done, what she's done? Or you're a good roommate or a good friend? See, murder should horrify you. You should see your anger and tremble. Unless you are truly horrified of your anger, you will continue to justify it, to re-explain it, and to excuse it. But when you see your anger as God sees your anger, when it moves you to godly sorrow, you will own it. You will surrender your self-righteousness. You will abide by the grace of God, and you will delegate the justice to Him. And then our glorious God, who died to save you from your sin, will gradually, over time, rescue you from this dark, horrifying sin. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that you will liberate us from anger. Oh, Lord, I confess my own need to repent in this area. I pray that you will help me to tremble at this sin in my own heart. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who just feels indicted. Lord, it is the grace of God that draws us to repentance. And Lord, this is a sin that you have died for. This is a sin that can be forgiven. But Lord, I pray that they won't just want forgiveness. They'll want to be rescued from it, and that you'll cause them to resolve deep within their hearts to mortify this sin once and for all, so that we might reflect you. And Lord, we know that right now your anger burns against all unrighteousness, but Lord, it won't forever, because someday you will set everything right the way it should be. Lord, we look forward to that day. May it come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stay with us. Sing the first verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.